persecution is the name of the game for the apostles in Acts chapter 5. And that is the nature of the Christian faith in this hostile world. And so it's no surprise to us. But what we have at the rest of the chapter here is an interesting inside look into the nature of not just persecution, but how it's received by those who are persecuted when it's met with great faith, as the apostles had. Before we get into the details of what happened to them, I want to go back just a few verses and reread what happened through them. Starting in verse 12, it says that through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. That would be the early church. They were all together. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Their efforts to bring these individuals to the apostles weren't in vain. They were all being healed. So there's miracle after miracle. Multitudes are being added to the church. They stopped keeping track at this point. If you remember earlier, 3,000 were added. After that, 5,000 were added. Now, the writer just says, a bunch of more. Multitudes, I guess. I don't know. You know, at some point, they just quit counting. And so wonderful things are happening. And it's great because it's sandwiched in between two, what we would perhaps consider to be two terrible things. Okay. So we look at what's going on in verses 12 through 16, and I think that it's strategically placed at this point in chapter 5 by the Holy Spirit to make it perfectly clear two things, really. The first is that getting hypocrisy out of the church is essential to the church's health. We remember what we dealt with last week. There were a couple of deceiving individuals in the church, a husband and wife duo. They were lying, trying to trick others, and lying to God about their conduct within the framework of that fellowship, and they died. They were removed from fellowship. And so God got them out of the church. And as soon as sin was purged from the church, we see that the church returns to health, perhaps greater health than it ever had enjoyed previously. And so wonderful things are happening. They got rid of the evil. Look at the results. The Bible tells us that the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 says that the church is the pillar and the foundation of the truth. And so deception has no place in the church. Okay, and that's what they brought into it. And so if the church in the early days would have tolerated their dishonesty, it might have spared the lives of Ananias and Sapphira, but it would have killed the church in its infancy. It would have been aborted before it had a chance to live. As it were, the two were lost, beloved members of the church, no doubt, but they were gone and the church was healthier than ever. And so one of the reasons I think that that short little passage about all the wonderful things that was happening through the hands of the apostles is there is to show us how healthy the church can be if and when the church takes the initiative to remove the sin from it or the sinful individuals, if need be. The second reason I think that that passage is there, it's not just to show us the good things that happen when a church stands firmly on the truth as the pillar and foundation she is. I think that passage is also there to show us the consequences of doing so. Because not only does it conclude the episode of Ananias and Sapphira, it also introduces what comes next. So there's great things happening in the church, multitudes are being saved, people are being healed, and all of a sudden now it brings persecution. So when the church is healthy, when the church is doing great things, when the church is obeying God and worshiping Christ, it doesn't just bring progress, it also begets persecution. Okay? It brings pushback, harassment, abuse. Such is the case with any church in this world because our world hates the truth. If the church is the pillar and foundation of the truth, then you can expect that this church is going to be persecuted. There's no such thing as a Christian country, so there is no such thing in which a church is safe. even in places where Christianity is common, like it is in our own country here, they don't necessarily teach a living faith. Much of what's called Christian or what's passing for the Christian religion in our own country is simply promoting lukewarm formality. It's a religion. They offer religion, yes, but relationship, no. They're still cut off from God. They aren't teaching their people to be godly. They're teaching people to have a form of godliness while at the same time denying its power. That's true of all people, nations, tribes, and tongues. There's no such thing as a Christian nation. Denial of Christ is universal, last time I checked. So for born-again Christians anywhere in the world to come together as a church like we do, anywhere in the world, and refuse to be moved away from the truth as we intend to be steadfast, then we are inviting harassment into our own lives by doing so. Harassment, abuse, persecution. That's what's happening in Acts chapter 5. The church in this chapter is holding to the truth, as she ought to, and so the enemy has taken notice. They've gotten who Satan was using, Ananias and Sapphira. Remember, Satan filled their hearts. So they had removed who the devil intended to use. And so now what's he going to do? He's going to bring persecution. He's not going to tolerate the church just growing and thriving and making converts and healing people and doing great things in this world and attracting all kinds of attention to Christ without catching the enemy's attention. He's noticed, seen what's happening, and so now he's going to incite his own agents to rise and counterattack. And so here we see in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all those that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees. And they were filled with indignation. They had seen what was happening. They had heard reports. They were listening to what was being said, and they were filled with indignation. The word means jealousy. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them into the common prison. So they're under arrest now for the second time. It happened in chapter 4. They were arrested in a similar way. This time they're put into the common prison, which is a place for insurrectionists and thieves and murderers. This is where all the worst of the worst would go. Anybody who was a threat to society would be put into that common prison. And so I guess they see these apostles as a threat to society. Isn't that funny? And I say that sarcastically. Isn't that crazy? That cultures view Christianity as a threat to society. So much so that they seek to eliminate Christianity from it. That's the stupidest thing that any society could ever do for itself. Because again, the last time I checked, Christians are good for society. If you do any look into history, you'll find out where did hospitals come from? Well-meaning Christians that built them? What about education? Who's promoting education? Christians? Well-meaning Christians who believe in educating people and healing people and people that want to help instead of hurt? The Christians are the ones doing this. Take a look at history. Bible says that we're the salt of the earth. We're the only ones on this planet that keep it from rotting. That's what that means. We preserve and we prolong the lives of those who hate God simply by us being around. You know that in the end, as soon as we're taken away from this planet, all hell breaks loose. Everything unravels. All the Christians are gone. The church is gone. The salt is no longer on the earth. The light of the earth is no longer shining, and everything falls apart. And so to count us as a threat to society is the silliest thing and the most counterproductive thing any society could ever do, but they're doing it. And it's interesting to look and see who's responsible for it. Right here in verses 17 and 18, who were the first persecutors of the church? Who are the ones that were first in line with a stick to beat the Christians? Who are the ones most eager to expel them from their own community? It wasn't the tax collectors and the sinners, was it? Wasn't the harlots? Wasn't the drunkards? It wasn't all the sinners and the riffraff? It wasn't even the polytheistic Romans? All the idol worshiping, you know, all the foolish Gentile forces out there? It was actually, turns out, the first ones to persecute were the religious establishment. Okay. Every culture has a religious establishment. It's not the evil idol-worshipping pagans or the despicable sin-loving heathen. It's actually the leaders of the state religion whose only interest in God was for popularity and for power and for any financial gain that might have brought. These are selfish and wicked men of what the Bible says are corrupt minds. They're twisted, they're perverted, and yet they found their way into churches. They found their way into temples. They found their way into ministries. And these were the first in line to beat the apostles. And I'll tell you that any persecution that has ever been felt around here, greatest opposition that I've ever felt as a pastor in Duluth, Minnesota, came from those who claim to worship the same God that I do. And I do not believe that we worship the same God. Either I'm wrong or they're wrong, but I do not believe that we're on the same team. Well, at any rate, it's the high priest along with his entourage that now have laid their hands on the apostles and put them back into prison. In verse 19, it says, but, because God's always got an answer, he sends an angel of the Lord at night to open the prison doors and bring them out. And when the angel did that, the angel said, go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. And when they heard that, they entered the temple early in the morning and taught. But of course, the high priest and those with him came and called the council together. They're assembling the Sanhedrin with all the elders of the children of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. So at this point, it's almost comical what's happening if you're looking here. They think they're still in prison. They're in for a big surprise. So these court officials now have assembled, expecting things to be going according to their plan. But as always, God has a different plan. And when Christians are in the will of God, they can trust that God's will be done, and not the plan of anyone who tries to undo God's will. That's why Jesus told us when he said, you want to pray that God's will be done in heaven as it is on earth. You're safest in his will. So you do God's will, he'll take care of the rest. If you've got to send an angel to spring you out of prison, no problem, he can do that, right? And so that's what happens. This angel, as all angels, the Bible says, was a ministering spirit sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. So all this is God intervening in the affairs of men with one of his own agents and to counter what Satan's agents are up to. So if you want to play against God, God will send whoever needs to be sent, whether angelic or otherwise, in your defense. So God sent this angel, not just to tell the apostles what to do, but to make it possible for them to do it. You know, he says, go and stand and speak in the temple. Well, how are they going to do that? They're locked up in prison. And so I don't know if the angel had spare keys or what the deal was. The Bible says that there's an angel that has the key to the bottomless pit. I guess he's got keys to the jail cell in Jerusalem too. Go figure. He's got one of those great big key rings. It's got tons of keys on it. Prisons all over the world. And then, of course, the key to hell. So he's got that key. He lets him out because if God commands us to do it, then he's going to make it possible for us to do, always. So when you're reading through the Bible and you see that God has commanded you to do something, you should never tell yourself, well, I can't do that. That's wrong. You can. As soon as God commands it, he will make it possible. You say, but I can't do that. I know. That's why he has to make it possible, because you can. What's impossible with God, I'm sorry, what's impossible but with man is possible with God. So it's not for us to worry how it's going to happen. We can trust that it will. The angel says, go stand in the temple and speak, and I'll let you out. Go stand, speak. He says, go stand and speak, not go run and hide. So another thing about God is that he doesn't appreciate an attitude of cowardice. God would have us go stand and speak rather than to run and hide. He releases these apostles with the help of supernatural forces, not so that they can preserve their own lives and run for cover. He did that so that they could go and preach the gospel, and that's exactly what they went to do. Now, you remember they were forbidden from doing that. In just the last chapter, in chapter 4, verse 18, the Sanhedrin, the officials there, the Supreme Court of their nation had already, quote, commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus, end quote. So from that point forward, preaching now was against the law. So apparently when the angel says, go stand and speak, he's telling these apostles to go and commit a federal crime. which they did. And so now the 12 apostles are 12 felons. And I bring that up just to show you what God thinks about when mankind tells us that we can't serve Christ in the way that God explicitly requires us to serve Christ. Now, I don't know that I need to say that so hard and really belabor the point here in America, because so far it's not illegal for Americans to go out and share the gospel and to obey God in our society, but the day may come. When it does, that's your cue. You are to obey God, not government, when government demands you disobey God. That does not, I have to say this, that does not give you license to go and commit federal crimes in the name of God. For any of you who get squirrely ideas and think the Lord is speaking to you after endless hours of YouTube conspiracy, be careful and do not bring my name up when you stand in front of court. Justin said, I never did say. And so I want to just bring out a couple of details here to help you navigate those troubled waters if you have such a bent mind. One, it wasn't commanded of a person privately. There were 12 of them at once. So if you're sitting at home in a dark basement watching conspiracy theories on your phone and you get some idea and you think God's telling you to do something, you might want to check with others first, particularly police force. Okay. Second thing, the angel got them out of prison and didn't give them assault rifles to go and commit their federal offense. All he said was, keep obeying God. Go out there in public, as is your Christian right, and declare the truth, even though it's illegal now. Go share the gospel. Go tell people about the love of Christ. Go inform everybody about how he died for their sins, whether they like it or not, because that's your duty. So we don't take weapons. We don't get weird about it. And we certainly don't need to stand on a soapbox and offend people and just, we can go out and share the truth. We can just go and share the truth. If they're offended by it, so be it. Don't let that stop you. And so the angel says, go, stand, speak. Verse 22, they did that very thing, and now the officers are looking for them because they've been sent to go and bring the apostles to court. But when the officers came and didn't find them in the prison, they returned to the Sanhedrin and reported, saying, indeed, we found the prison shut securely. All the doors were locked, so I don't know how the angel got them out. I guess maybe he unlocked and then locked, but, you know, there's 100 ways that God could do it. At any rate, it was still secure. The guards were still standing outside right in front of the door. They said, but when we opened the doors, there was no one there. And so when the high priest and the captain of the temple and the chief priests, when everybody heard these things, they wondered what the outcome would be. It says they wondered what the outcome would be. Please, this is one of those times where a little bit is lost in English translation. When I think of somebody wondering what the outcome could be, I think of somebody kind of scratching their chin and going, what's going to happen? That's not what they were doing. They were in a panic, okay? The original Greek term indicates that they were very disturbed. They were alarmed. There's a sinking, no way out kind of claustrophobic feeling that's coming over these men. It's a sense of feeling absolutely trapped, which is interesting because now they're confined. They're in a no way out situation. Interesting to see how the tables have turned, isn't it? Because they were the ones that had thrown the 12 apostles into a place of no escape. An angel got them out, and now it's these men who have no escape. There's no way out. They're in a panic. They're wondering how this is going to turn out. Reminds me of Haman in the Old Testament, who ended up being hung on his own gallows, if you remember, trying to eliminate God's people, trying to stop them from doing what God had commanded. And like Haman, these men were now feeling the same fear and dread that they intended to bring upon God's servants. And so now the tables have turned. Why, though? Why were they so nervous? I mean, aren't these guys like Supreme Court? They're really untouchable, okay? There's nobody above them that they're aware of. We know God is, but they're unaware of it. They deny it. So why are they so afraid? Well, because I think they're starting their theology, everything that they've believed about God, is being seriously challenged here. And something that's happening in their lives has already happened before. This was reminiscent of what had taken place only 3 months prior. You remember when it was the same chief priests in verse 24 that were there in Matthew 27 after Jesus had been crucified. It was these same chief priests that asked the governor to station guards at the tomb to make sure that nobody got out. And it was these chief priests that were informed only three days later, uh-oh, he got out. And now it's happening all over again. They had guards to make sure that the apostles didn't escape. And uh-oh, they got out. And so this just seems to keep happening. And it's really problematic for these people because the only way to explain it is supernatural, but these guys don't believe in the supernatural. So how are you going to do this? And so they're worried, to say the least. So in verse 25, somebody came and told them, oh boy, I don't know how to say this, but the men that you're looking for, that you put in prison under lock and key, they're standing in the temple and teaching the people, which is the very thing you told them not to do. So somehow they got out of prison, and they're doing the very thing they were forbidden. So the captain went with the officers and brought the apostles without violence because they feared the people. Because you remember, they're gaining popularity. There's thousands, tens of thousands of people in Jerusalem who now were Christian converts. The church is growing, and everyone's aware of that, including these officers. So when they go and arrest the apostles, they bring them in without violence. If they started beating them or mistreating them, there would have been a riot. And the Sadducees, of all people, cannot afford a riot. Okay? So they're bringing them peaceably for, I guess, crimes against the state. They were teaching when they were not supposed to teach. Stand and teach. That's what they were doing. The very thing they were commanded to do. And so there was non-aggression on the part of the officers to bring them back. But I want you to notice also that there was no resistance in the other direction. The apostles just went with the officers. There is no arguing. There is no fighting. There is no, trying to appeal to the crowds as they're brought in. Hey, look at what they're doing to us. They're arresting us and causing a riot. The apostles presumably just quietly went with. And they know what's happening. They know they're in trouble. But they have total trust in God. After having been rescued by an angel, you'd think that there would be a little bit of trust built in a person. After having experienced that kind of salvation, where you're looking at prison time and God gets you out, that builds trust. They can trust God moving forward. Same is true with us. If you truly understand your condition before Jesus saved you, if indeed you're born again, it's really similar, only perhaps more dramatic. You weren't facing prison time, you were facing hell. And God, in some way, found a way to save you from that. And let your trust in God deepen so that when you get into difficult situations throughout life, you can trust Him to deliver you from them. He's an expert at doing that. He has a lot of different ways He can get you out of a fix. And so that's what He's done here, and they trust Him. They're not resisting. They simply follow the officers to court. And in 27, when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest asked them, saying, "Did we not strictly command you not to teach in this name? And look, you filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and you intend to bring this man's blood on us. This council, again, is the Sanhedrin, the highest legal, legislative, and judicial body of governing officials in that nation. So it's, I guess, equivalent to our Supreme Court. So if you can imagine standing in front of the Supreme Court, in their day, there would have been a semicircular seating arrangement with elevated seats, and there the apostles are in the middle of it, and so they're surrounded by all these officials, very intimidating situation. And it says that the high priest asked them, and that term is a legal technical term that means interrogated. And so they are under the spotlight. They're in the hot seat, so to speak. They're being given a line of questioning here. And it's interesting to see what the questions were about. Okay, he asks them, you know, didn't we command you not to teach in this name? You know, if I was in their shoes, I might be asking different questions. My first question would be like, how'd you get out? The heck? Because that's kind of what catches our attention, isn't it? And like, verse 19, you know, angel shows up and gets them out. It's like, whoa, could you imagine that? Not these guys. They don't care about that. They want to know, how come you're disobeying our commands? Now, why are they sidestepping the angel issue? I said it before, it's because the only explanation that could be offered in how they escaped prison would be a supernatural one. You can't explain it apart from the supernatural. And the problem with these guys, if you remember anything about the Sadducees, is that they wouldn't let themselves believe in miracles. And it's becoming increasingly difficult for them to deny the fact that miracles are real, because not just the fact that the angel got these guys out of prison, but the fact that, remember, the whole city was full of miracles. People are coming from everywhere and getting healed. We read that in verse 16. People are even coming from surrounding cities now. They're all laying in the road hoping that Peter shops for groceries that evening and takes that route so that his evening shadow would fall on them and make life better. And so they're all sitting around and waiting for these miracles to take place. And then there's the Sadducees the whole time going, nuh-uh, I don't believe it. Nuh-uh, your miracles ain't happening. Nuh-nuh-nuh-nuh. And everywhere they look, there's healed people and miraculous things happening. This is becoming quite a bother for them. They're being confronted all the time with the very thing they all denied. You hate when God does that to you? When you're just confronted, everywhere you turn, there's another reminder. God's reminding you again of the very thing that you're trying to deny. And that's what's happening to them. And they don't want to change their beliefs at this point because they're entrenched in what they believe. If they're going to change their theology now, it would be just too costly. There's one commentary that says, if they give any credence to the supernatural, it would disrupt their doctrinal foundation and their whole belief system would crumble. And if you remember, they have a lot to lose because they sit on top of the nation right now. I'll tell you, the more power you have, the more popularity you enjoy, the more lucrative and comfortable your life is, the less likely you ever are to admit that God is right and you're wrong. To put it another way, the better off you have it in life, the more likely you are to go to hell. You know why that is? Jesus said it. He said, it's easier if you can believe it. For a full-grown camel, if you know what they're like, to go through the eye of a needle, if you know how small that is, than for a rich person to go to heaven. And I'm always quick to remind my own flock that we're fairly rich. We're fairly rich. You say, not me. Yes, you are. Compared to the rest of the world, you are. And compared to ages past, you certainly are. We have it better than any generation previous. We are the rich. And Jesus says, then for you, it's going to be really hard. Because when I tell you to give up your lucrative life, when I tell you to let go of popularity and prestige, when I demote you, when I threaten to bring your life from up here to down here, in order to follow me, you probably won't. That's you, all of you. You probably won't. Mark Jesus' words. It's frightening to think the reality of this. So much so, after he got done saying it, his disciples said, well, then who's going to be saved? Who can be saved? And this is where God speaks a truth that you need to cling to, where Jesus reminds us that What's impossible for you is possible with God. You think, well, I couldn't let go of that life. You could. You could. You could change everything at God's demand. You could let go of it. It's called faith. It's what we're invited to have toward God. And so they're trying to avoid that. They don't want to make that hard decision. Believe in the supernatural, even though it's undeniable, can't afford that. And so for as much as they tried to avoid it, they keep finding themselves confronted with the same issues because God's being merciful to them. He's given them another chance. God will give you another chance. If you ignore him, if you avoid the truth, he'll give you another chance. I believe that God is intending to turn every skeptic, everyone who's on the fence, into a full-blown convert or an expert at denial. He's going to make you a full-on Christian servant, or he's going to make it so that you're really good at rejecting Jesus. He's going to make you better at one or the other. He's going to turn you into hot or cold. In Revelation 3:16, it says that lukewarm makes God nauseous. He won't tolerate it. And so he's working in every one of our lives as we speak to make you a better Christian, more sold out for Christ, more all in for God, or more firm in your rejection, more foot planted in your denial, one or the other. And when we come together for worship and teaching and what we do as Christians, it's only doing that. It's pushing you in one direction or the other every single time. And God does that to all men and women, regardless of their religious affiliation. They're bringing charges against the apostles here. This is the Sanhedrin now filing a suit against the apostles. They say, you've filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That's great. But they're saying this as if it was some kind of a sin. You filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. That if I'm the apostles, I'm like, ah, good, we're doing our job. Because that's what Jesus told them to do in chapter 1, verse 8. He says, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then Judea, and then Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So they got Jerusalem covered by the admission of the Sanhedrin. You've done a fine job in Jerusalem. I'll be like, awesome. And then they say, you intend to bring his blood on us. Like you say that this is some kind of atrocity, and you're going to blame us for this. Well, apparently they've been paying attention to Peter's sermons, because that's exactly what Peter's been telling them. This is your fault. This is your fault. You killed Jesus. You killed the Prince of Life. You hung him on a tree. Your fault. Your fault. So apparently they've been paying attention. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us. If I'm Peter, I'm like, yeah. Yeah. Not only am I intending to do that, but you already did it to yourself. Because if you rewind the clock just a little bit, you might remember that in Matthew chapter 27, they asked for this when Jesus was still on trial. These leaders incited the entire nation to say, crucify him, crucify him. And then the governor tried to get himself out of it and say, he didn't do anything wrong. Like, there's going to be guilt here. If we kill this guy, that ain't right. And what did they respond? Let his blood be on us. Let his blood be on us and on our children, this generation and the next. We don't care. Kill him, do what we say, and we'll take the fall. Now that they're taking the fall, they want to push this off on the apostles and go, what? You trying to bring his blood on us? We didn't do nothing. Yes, you did. Yes, you did. And so Peter's going to launch into a sermon now to reiterate the fact that they're guilty. In verse 29, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, I don't know if they had this rehearsed and all 12 of them were speaking in unison, but that'd be pretty, you want a powerful sermon. Do 12 preachers all at the same time, all saying the same thing. And that's what's happening here. They're answering now, we ought to obey God rather than men. Okay? You want to make laws against God's commands, we're going to obey God over you. That's just the way that it is. That's a principle that's to be followed in every generation since, every nation on earth. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. That's a phrase that indicates crucifixion. He was hung on a tree. He was crucified, okay? him, speaking of Jesus, God has exalted to his right hand, that's the position of power, to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses to these things, Peter says. We're his witnesses. And so also is the Holy Spirit whom God has given to those who obey him. We are witnesses. A witness is somebody who can testify to the truth of something because they were there and they saw it. So they speak from firsthand knowledge. And Peter says, that's us. We're witnesses. In another sense, the word witnesses means something else to me and you because the original word is martyr. Now, when I say martyr, that brings up another image for you and I. That word speaks of a person who proves the genuineness of their faith in Jesus by dying a violent death. So when we talk about martyrs, that's oftentimes what we think about. That's not the common understanding here in this passage. When Peter keeps saying, we're witnesses, which he's said many times in chapter 2, chapter 3, here, he'll say it again in chapter 10. He keeps saying, we are witnesses. He's not saying we're going to die. What he's saying is, we can testify of this. But in a prophetic way, he is announcing his own death. They're all going to die. Because them testifying to the truth is eventually going to cost them their life. So here's Peter prophesying his own fate and the fate of the men that are with him. Because the truth is eventually going to get them killed, but not before giving them a life that couldn't be taken. Sure, they're going to take their physical life, but Jesus had already promised them in John 11, those who believe in me will never die. Jesus said, those who believe in me will never die. And as soon as he said that, he followed up with a question. Do you believe this? Those who believe in Jesus will never die. Do you believe that? If the answer is yes, I believe, then why should we be so reluctant to let go of the life that we have right now? Let him take it from you. Not physical death. I don't think anybody of us is being threatened here. But just the easy stuff. Whatever it is that stands in between us and following Christ with reckless abandon. Do you believe that? Peter is firing at these guys and he says, you guys murdered him. In verse 30, he says, you murdered him by hanging him on a tree. Now, this isn't the first time that Peter's implicated them for Christ's murder, but it is the first time that he's held them personally accountable for it. Again, the terminology that's being used here hasn't been used before, and it's used to indict them for murdering Jesus with their own hands. There's a personal aspect to the terminology Peter has chosen in this little sermonette to accuse them of personally murdering Jesus. They were the ones that drove the spikes through his wrists. They were the ones that drove the spear through his side. That's what Peter is saying. Now, we all know that it wasn't actually them, but what he's saying is it's really no different than if they had. Because to reject Christ on any level, for any reason, leaves the Christ rejecter personally responsible for his murder. Doesn't matter if they lived in the first century or the 21st century. And I don't know if we knew that. Did you know that to reject Christ for any reason makes you personally responsible for his murder? That it will cause you to go on trial before God Almighty one day as if you had been the ones to drive the spikes through his wrists? And do you know that the only way to be forgiven of that crime is to admit that you did it? Which is a bit scary. But it also requires faith because you know that to admit to the crime also secures for you the forgiveness that God promises. How scary is that? Could you imagine being on trial for murder, a murder that you know you committed, and your defender is telling you, you need to go to court tomorrow and plead guilty. I promise, the judge is just going to let you go. Really? Would you believe him? I'm going to trust you, my public defender? That to go and admit guilt to a murder I know I committed is going to warrant the judge's pardon and he's just going to let me walk out of the courtroom without cuffs? You're kidding. Like, which one of us would go for that? And yet that's exactly the arrangement we find ourselves under. We admit guilt, only then are we pardoned. Peter trumps the charges here by telling them that not only was it execution, it was crucifixion. You hung him on a tree. You murdered him by hanging on a tree. In Deuteronomy chapter 21, it says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." So there's a particular offensiveness that goes to that kind of a death. In Jewish thinking, there would have been no form of execution that brought more shame to the victim than crucifixion. I think that's why the Jews chose stoning. They didn't execute their criminals on a cross. They stoned them to death. There was more dignity in being stoned to death. Even the worst of Jewish criminals deserved more respect than to be crucified. And yet crucifixion, according to Peter, is the very thing that these men demanded from the Romans. Crucify him. Crucify him, and you do it now. And so Peter is basically saying the only thing more despicable than being hung on a cross is to be the one responsible for having done that to God's son, which they did, and so they're guilty. Peter is driving the spikes into their wrists now. He's driving the spear into their side. John Phillips' commentary, he says, "The Sanhedrin was no longer up against unlearned Galilean fishermen. It was up against the Holy Spirit who was empowering them." And so the leaders of Israel here were now set on their collision course with God's wrath. There's nothing they could do about it now. They've opposed God. They've set themselves against God. And here we go. In verse 33, it says, "When they heard this, they were furious and plotted to kill them." How did they react? Well, same as anyone else who's confronted about sin and doesn't want to repent of it. They want to kill. Problem is, they have to have a vote in order to secure a death penalty for these guys. It's what they want to do, but they can't pass a death sentence without enough votes. Here comes one in the council named Gamaliel in verse 34. He's a Pharisee, notice. Pharisees and Sadducees are opposed to each other. But he was a teacher of the law and held in respect by all the people. And he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while so they could talk privately. Again, this Gamaliel was a Pharisee, but he was highly respected by the entire court. More than respected, I think he was revered. The Jews used to say of Gamaliel that when he died, the glory of God's law died with it. And so God's law just didn't have the impact that it used to when Gamaliel used to teach it. And so this guy was very, very well respected, and they would listen to him. So he stands up in verse 35 and says, "Men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do regarding these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up," and claiming to be somebody. "A number of men, about 400, joined him. He was slain, and all who obeyed him were scattered and came to nothing. And then after that, Judas of Galilee," not Judas that we're familiar with, but this other guy, "he rose up in the days of the census and drew away many people after him, and he died too. Everybody that obeyed him were dispersed." And so Gamaliel says, "I'm telling you, keep away from these guys. Just leave them alone. If this plan or this work is of men, it will come to nothing. But if it's of God, you can't overthrow it. Otherwise, you'll be found even to be fighting against God himself." And it says in verse 40, they agreed with him. That's remarkable. And it kind of shows you the amount of clout or reverence that they had for this guy, because the two parties, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, hated each other. We're going to find as we get into latter chapters how much they hated each other. The Apostle Paul is going to use their disdain for one another to his own advantage when he just throws something out there and lets them fight, and they almost tear each other apart. So they really, really didn't like each other. And so with that in mind, they give heed to Gamaliel, which just shows us how much respect was given to that man. So they agreed with him, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak any more in the name of Jesus, as they had already done, like it's going to work this time, and they let him go. Maybe a beating will stop them. So the apostles departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they didn't shut up. Okay, so that's that. Were you following along there? I was just ad-libbing. They wouldn't stop. They're just going to keep teaching and preaching. And not only are they doing it in the temple, They did it in their own house. They did it wherever they went. House, temple, don't matter. They're just rehearsing for themselves the truth of the gospel. And it says that after they were beaten, they went away rejoicing that they were counted worthy. So when we look at Christian persecution, I think we sometimes look at it through the wrong side of the window. We look through the window and we see this God-awful thing, and certainly it's not ideal. But on the same token, you look at how they responded to this, and we see films about it, and we just kind of go, oh my gosh, those Christians. Do you know that there are Christians that once upon a time suffered persecution like this, but then were rescued by free countries and were taken to places where there was no persecution, and they feel like they want to go back because that seemed more like legitimate Christianity than sitting here all lukewarm? Do you know that when it says they went away rejoicing, that they were actually rejoicing? That there was something about what had just happened that they wouldn't want to give up, that they wouldn't rewind the clock and escape it if they possibly could. There was great rejoicing in this. The very thing, by the way, that these men so feared only 3 months ago. Remember? They all forsook Jesus and fled. Why? Because they were afraid they were going to be persecuted. And now the very thing they so feared has become their very source of joy. They weren't rejoicing in spite of being beat. They were rejoicing because they got beat. And this is a lesson that Peter never forgot. And it's a lesson that Peter wanted to pass along to everybody else, including me and you. So he wrote it down in a letter. His first letter, chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "If you get persecuted because of the name of Christ, you'll be happy." You'll be happy. Peter says it. He's lived it. He says, you'll be happy if you get persecuted because the Spirit of God rests on you. G.K. Chesterton, a long gone, wise old sage, Christian man, he reminds us that Jesus promised his disciples three things. One, that they'd be completely fearless. Two, they'd be absurdly happy. And three, that they'd be constantly in trouble. And all three of these have come to pass. For the apostles, all because they're speaking the truth. The fearlessness for speaking the truth was supplied to them by the Holy Spirit. The absurd happiness that they felt after having done was because they spoke the truth. And the trouble that they were in constantly come because they shared the gospel. Speaking the truth is what's gotten Christians into trouble for 2,000 years. If all the Christians in the world lost their voices at the same time, I bet persecution would nearly stop. No one gets angry when you keep your mouth closed. It's when we start to speak the truth that people are bothered. They never killed Jesus for what he did. They killed him for what he said. I don't think the devil is even as much threatened by our good deeds as he is by the truth of our words. You start speaking, the persecution intensifies because now you're using a weapon that actually threatens the adversary. Satan knows, maybe better than us, that sinners aren't converted to Christ by the kindness of our deeds so much as they are the truth in our words. Paul wrote it in Romans, faith comes by hearing. Faith only comes by hearing the word of God. So people need to speak the word of God. I believe the devil saves the most intense persecution for those who speak the truth, always speak the truth, and won't quit speaking the truth. There's a guy in Christian history, well known. He's written a book. His name is Richard Wurmbrand. He was one who enjoyed speaking the truth no matter what. He understood that it was his responsibility and his privilege, and so he did. He was arrested for it, too. Him and the other Christians were arrested, and they were put in prison, and he writes about his experience in prison and says it was strictly forbidden to preach to other prisoners. It was understood that whoever was caught doing so would receive a severe beating. And a number of us Christians in the prison decided to pay the price for the privilege of preaching, so we accepted their terms. It was a deal. We preached, and they beat us. We were happy preaching. They were happy beating us. So everyone was happy. The Bible says that Jesus sent his Spirit into the world. The Bible also says that he sent his servants into the world. I don't remind you of that to somehow make us equal with the Holy Spirit, but the supreme authority of the one who sent us is the same for both. We have been sent by the same authority as the Holy Spirit was sent into this world, and we have a job to do. And no one on this planet has the right to silence a Christian when they speak the truth of Christ. Don't let it be you. They're going to try. Go to work tomorrow. Now, I'm not saying be weird about it, and I'm not saying that you need to just annoy everybody. Don't be that kind of a Christian. But when the opportunity presents itself to speak the truth, you need to take that opportunity, and it will get some of you in trouble. And some of you will risk losing your jobs over it. You'll risk being penalized. You'll risk being sanctioned. They want to suppress the truth, and they don't like that you won't. So pressure will be applied at school, at your university. I guarantee you this. I don't know if you realize this when you move to our country to go to school. They don't like Jesus there. It's a secular university. It's full of secular instructors, okay? And the places we work for are likewise secular. And they do not appreciate the truth of Christ. If you want to find out how opposed most people are, start speaking about Jesus. Nothing's changed in 2,000 years, except for maybe us. There are consequences for believing and preaching the truth, but I'm telling you this morning that they are never as severe as the consequences for rejecting the truth. So be bold, do your job, and speak of Christ. There are consequences, but the truth should not be suppressed by the ones who've been saved by it.